Yesterday, we learned that Jesus built his church to be a school for kings and priests. God was calling to Jesus Christ a group of people that could be led and taught so that they could then in turn lead and teach others when they were called. We made the statement, or we repeated the statement that Christ said, I will build my church. This will be the third part in that series of that title. We learned why Christ built his church to be a school for kings and priests. We also covered in our earlier service today the concept of the idea of beginning how he was doing this. So recognizing why he did it, we then started to understand how. And the first aspect of that we needed to understand was the fact that this is a spiritual organization. It is a spiritual body, and he will be doing so spiritually. That description of the body of Christ as a spiritual organism is accepted by many, but not understood fully. So we went through that this morning, that we could understand the church is a spiritual house that God is building. The connection between him has to be based in spirit and in truth, and the connection that we share with one another is also based in spirit and in truth. This afternoon, I'd like to touch on another aspect of how God is doing this, a more practical aspect, to see how he facilitates the growing relationship between God and his called out ones. Now, many use this term of the church of being a spiritual body as an excuse to throw out all corporate boundaries whatsoever, all inner workings and social workings and governmental and practical workings of the church in this age with the physical bodies that God is calling into his church. There has to be coordination. There has to be leadership. There has to be certain things that are done and understood so that the church can flourish. And God, through Christ, has used the corporate bodies of men over the years in the church to do just that. When we ask that question, why did Jesus Christ establish his church, we understood for what purpose. There is a goal. There is a reason why he did that. And we understand that to be to grow as kings and priests in preparing for our Savior's return, to be at his side as his bride, to help others when it was their turn to be called, chosen, and understand what it meant to be faithful and to be loyal. This morning we talked about that spiritual connection. But is that spiritual connection absent of any practical aspects for making this connection, facilitating the connection between God, the Father, and his children, those he's calling out of this world to be trained as kings and priests? And I hope to show this afternoon that they work in unison to do so. But there are guidelines by which those things are done. Let's look at that today. Let's understand how Christ uses the corporate bodies of men. The etymology of the word corp, C-O-R-P, simply means a body. A corpse is a dead body. When the word is used at the beginning of the word corporation, it's simply describing an effort on the part of men, or several or many men, to act as one body. And it's an effort to add coordination. It's an effort to add symmetry, to provide protection, to provide guidelines, to provide some sense of decency and order, which is a critical component of the Church of God. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 14, again, Paul here is instructing the church on how it is supposed to be run, how the members are supposed to interact within it, what they should be striving for in terms of being a spiritual body. And he gives guidelines here on how the church is supposed to be done. He does the same thing in instructions to Timothy and Titus, pastors who are trying to organize and take care of a church. And he tells us here exactly how that's supposed to be done. 1 Corinthians 14, we'll read verses 26 through 40. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, each of you has a tongue or a language, each of you has a revelation, Each of you has an interpretation. I added each there to add emphasis that they were all coming with disparate views and ideas of how things were supposed to be done. This is natural among human beings equipped with free moral agency. And until they are trained to think as God thinks, in complete unison, loving connection with the Father and the Son within that body, we will struggle with those kinds of things. So when God is calling people into his church, there needs to be a sense of order and structure. There needs to be a coordination of all of these different disparate thoughts until they learn to congeal as a group. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for building up, the building up of the body. Okay, we don't come here individually to get something from this service. God gives, God's always giving. Every one of us usually receives some benefit from being here and hearing God's message and fellowshipping with others of like mind. But we don't come here to get. The motivating aspect of God's Spirit within us means we come here to give, to add to build one another up, to add to the unification process that we're all sharing in that makes us one body in Christ. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue or a different language, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. God would understand every language. Doesn't matter if we understand French or Mongolian or whatever language you want to choose that were scrambled at the foot of Babel years ago and separated humanity. God knows those languages. We may not. If you know a language like that, it doesn't edify the church for you to speak it. And if you have some idea, which is wrong, a wrong interpretation of that word tongue, that there's some spiritual language that people are taught to speak, how in the world does that edify the brethren when they don't understand what you're saying? I've done this before. I'll do it again. I took German in high school, but all I remember is the songs. So if I got up here and I told you this, die Gedanken sind frei, wer kann sie erraten? Sie fliegen vorbei, wer nächtlich geschatten? Kein Mensch kann sie wissen, kein Jäger erschießen. Wer kann sie vorbei, die Gedanken sind frei? Now, if Mr. Morker was here, he could correct all of my mistakes there. Did any of you understand what I was saying? How would it edify you for me to do that? Who is it actually edifying to do that? Moi. Look how smart I am. Look at the language that I know. Look how God's gifted me and not you. Poor you people, look to me. That's usually how those things are done in churches that are not led by God's Spirit and churches that are not organized by Jesus Christ. We have to be able to discern that. He was talking about this here. These are all the Corinthians coming together using language as an ability, a weapon over other people to control. This was an extremely messed up organization that needed a lot of correction, and we see it in this first letter to them. Verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. So if someone's expounding on the word of God, let it be just two or three speak, and let others judge. Judge from the pages of Scripture. Is what he's saying true? Is he adding to or taking away? Is he helping us to understand the context? Is he helping us to be able to apply this in our lives? All those things matter. But do so. Don't let everybody speak. Again, I mentioned this yesterday. James said, don't many of you seek to become teachers? You'll be under much more judgment, and it tends to make the service much more chaotic. It doesn't matter who is speaking or how, only that God is speaking through them to his people. Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy by one, and I'm sorry, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We did this yesterday in an interactive Bible study after the service. We did it today during lunch. Whenever we talk about the Word of God to one another, share our views, our experiences, our understanding through study as led by God's Spirit, we edify one another. And we should have opportunities to do that. But there is a time when God speaks to us and we hear his message. And then we build from that. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The author of peace. Some people would consider our services boring because only one person is talking. Some people would consider our fellowship afterwards even boring. But we do things peacefully. We strive for that. That is the essence of godly wisdom. And we want to make sure that we're all unified. Every part doing their share, every gift being used as it should be, no one being forced into something they're uncomfortable with, and nobody usurping responsibilities they should not have. That is not the way it's done in all the churches or congregations of the saints. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. Paul here is acknowledging this, that this is scriptural. This is a pattern that was established of old that we should carry into the future of the church. Why? Because women are less intelligent? Really? Is that really what we think? Or are we listening to the criticism of the National Organization for Women? Is that why this is happening? All throughout the New Testament, the apostles defer to God's design for the family. If you want to look at the first institution of men, it was the structure of the family. And everything that they did, everything they taught, pointed to the family, God's design, as the example for how the church should relate to one another. That's why we're called brethren. That's why we call him father. Why Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Family is the model. By no means would they take from that, usurp it, push it aside, and establish their own structure. Okay, within the family model, the husband is supposed to lead. And the wife is supposed to follow in respect. Lead in love, follow in respect. You think that is something that just human beings are supposed to do? That is the very design of the God family. This is the way God the Father interrelates with God the Son. The Son submits, the most submissive human being that has ever existed. So if you think that submission is demeaning for you, whether a male or a female, then you think Jesus Christ was being demeaned by being required to submit. He was exemplifying that aspect of the God family and what creates peaceful order in that loving union. The husband as well leads, but Satan has infiltrated our mind to think that one position is more important than the other. When Jesus Christ and his Father interact with one another, to show that's not the case at all. God the Father feels no more important than his Son. They have been eternal partners and forever will be. They took those positions to show us how the God family and the human family is supposed to work. And the apostles were not going to circumvent that. They could not and call themselves the church of God. That's why that exists. It has nothing to do with being demeaning toward women at all. It's recognizing God's order and structure for the family and accepting that as a model for the church. I didn't want to get into that aside there, but it's almost unavoidable today. Verse 35, and if they want to learn something, this is speaking to wives, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. There is a structure there. There is an authority. There is a rank and an order that God established that the church acknowledges and subjects itself to, submits to, and uses as a model. Verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you? This is all based upon the word of God, not Paul's subjective thinking, not any of the apostles' personal opinions or ours. Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. For brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, to be able to explain Scripture, to talk about it at high levels and understand it and help others to understand it, and do not forbid to speak with tongues or in different languages when they are necessary. If you're in a French-speaking congregation and you can speak French, speak French. That helps them to understand. But it's wholly inappropriate in a congregation that doesn't speak French. Verse 40 is the key scripture I wanted to light on here. And if you want a title, a second title for this part three, how Jesus Christ will build his church, here it is. Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. We have to do everything within the church peacefully, in an organized fashion. The word translated decently here in verse 40 is translated from the Greek word eschumenos, E-U-S-H-E-M-O-N-O-S. It means in a becoming way, with propriety, gracefully, as the Bible would instruct us to do. It's taken from the root word eschemon in Greek, E-U-S-C-H-E-M-O-N, which means honorable, reputable, of high standing and influence. This is how the church of God operates, decently. The word translated in order here, it's two words, is a Greek phrase katataxis. K-A-T-A, first word, which means in or within, and taxis, T-A-X-I-S, which means order or to order. That phrase means to be in arrangement or to be organized, like you would see an army all marching at the same step, or beautiful symmetry between a married couple that's been married like 40 years and are so close to one another they complete one another's sentences. Or can know what the other person is thinking because they've been spiritually connected in that union of marriage for so long. It's a beautiful thing. This is what the church strives for. This is what the church is organized to do. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 here. 1 Corinthians 12 is known as the gift or the gifts chapter. I'd like to read it all because I'd like us to understand that even though all of us are gifted with the Holy Spirit, not all of us have the same gifts. The gifts are given to individuals within the body for the edification of the body. It says that in this chapter. But we all have different gifts. We may not even know or understand what our special or specific gift is. But you know what? God didn't give it to you so you couldn't use it. He will give you the opportunity to apply it. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be writing articles for Beyond Today or that they're going to hire you to replace one of the speakers on the Beyond Today telecast, or that you're going to be president of the church. Those things are titles and responsibilities for those with special gifts and skills that most of us just don't have and probably never will in this age. But it doesn't mean that we can't contribute to the edification of the body with the gifts that God has given us. Let's just read through this entire chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, serving opportunities, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, does that necessarily mean that Jesus Christ coordinates them all at a physical level? Most of us don't even know what those gifts are. And he may give opportunities, but how are those gifts administered by individuals collectively, decently, and in order? And who does he seek for that to be done? Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another differing kinds of tongues, and to others the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to one individually as he wills. So is one gift better than another? It's all from the same Spirit. They were all granted individually to us by God. Who are we to diminish another's gift? Who are we to say that our gift is more important than anyone else's? Who are we to choose and select an opportunity we think is ours, but we don't have a gift for? We've talked about this before in the past. If you're wondering if God wants you to do something, he's going to give you three things. Number one, he'll give you the ability. He'll give you the gift, and he'll make sure you know it. Number two, he will give you the authority. Somewhere, somehow, he will give you a green light to apply it. And number three, he will give you the opportunity. And for all three of those, you will not have to question. If you have to question, you probably don't have the gift, you probably don't have the authority, and you probably don't have the opportunity. So you prayed about it. You look for opportunities. You ask God to show you where you fit in. What skills and abilities did you give me within this Spirit that I can use to edify the body? It may not be speaking. It may not be special music. But it may be. Will we let him lead us? More importantly, will we follow the lead of his Spirit into all truth so that we can indeed contribute to the body, as we read yesterday? Every part doing its share. And I'll use that analogy again. I need my knees. The older I get, the more important they are for me. And the more they hurt. And in the process, I see how important they are. But my knee can't speak. My knee is not a mouth. It cannot be the mouthpiece for my body. It gets me to where I need to go so that I can say something, but it's not equipped to do so. We should not all be seeking to do the same thing, because some satanic mindset of this world has told us that this gift is important and this gift is not. Who are we to tell God? That the gift he's given me is worthless. I don't want to apply it. I want that person's gift. I want that opportunity. I want that authority. When he's given us a treasure of our own that the church needs, but because we're waiting maybe to come to the lectern or do something where everybody can see us or be in someone's spotlight, because that's leadership in the world, right? That's what we've all been trained to do in college. This is leadership by man's standards. Well, brethren, we're not learning leadership by man's standards. We're learning it by God's standards, and that's based in love. Let me continue on here. Verse 12. For as the body is one in mind, the mind of Christ, one in spirit, God's Holy Spirit within us, one in aspiration to literally develop the very abilities of God, the very mindset of God, the very character of God. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are all one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. But if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if it were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body. Note that. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that all the members should have the same care for one another. That is ultimately the goal. The goal of allowing God to work through the gifts he's given us that we can all contribute to and edify the body of Christ. That school for kings and priests, spiritual in nature, but coordinated to be decent and in order, to be eloquent, to be beautiful, to be influential, graceful. We work together gracefully. Verse 26, and if any one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church first, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. This is an order and a structure he put together in the formation of the church as they were needed. Verse 29, are all apostles? No. In fact, we're having a very difficult time recognizing one in this day and age. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers or pastor teachers? No. Do we need all of them? Or should they be few in number? As he gives us instruction, let two or three speak. Maybe they should be few. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the same gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. Now, he describes these diversities of gifts in chapter 12. In verse 13, what does he describe? Love. A better way, a more excellent way, a way of unifying the body of Christ so that things are done decently and in order. Ministers of Jesus Christ must still do the work of organizing and administering the body of Christ to help people to understand where they fit in, where they can contribute, where they can edify the body, help them to recognize what God wants them to do, lead them in an understanding and application of the truth. These things are needed. That's why he established apostles first, and then prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. That was the baseline. That was the infrastructure of the church of God. But as it's grown in number, other gifts are needed. I'll give you some examples here. Number one, who is to herald the gospel of the kingdom of God to everyone with whom God is working? How's that done? Is it your job? Is it his job? Is it her job? Is it mine? To whom does God assign that? Again, not all are apostles, but we go forward in their doctrine and fellowship. That's in Acts 2, verse 43. That describes the church. We go forward in the apostles' doctrine. So their teachings, their duties, and so on, we keep and we teach. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to be publicly proclaiming the gospel, but it needs to be done. Who does it? Has in history, and answer yourself honestly, has Jesus Christ worked through the corporate bodies of men to do this? Yes, the Radio Church of God, in this era anyway, was a corporate body of men. Men led by God's Spirit to come together to facilitate the work of God and care for the church in this age. Spirit-led minds, understanding of the truth, revealed to by God, but they did that. They carried out the function of sending out that message. We do it to this day for that reason. The Worldwide Church of God was a corporate body of men. The United Church of God is a corporate body of men. Now, does that mean that every corporate body God will work with and through? Obviously not. We saw that in one affiliation, the Worldwide Church of God. For those who were around in 95, that corporate body went awry. That corporate body started worshiping a triune God. And we recognize from Scripture that's not accurate. That is not the God we worship. It tried to do away with the Sabbath and the holy days, which we know, we love, we keep. They become part of us. They're written on our hearts. Can't walk away from those. They were walking away from the truth, and they were trying to convince the members to do the same thing. Wolves had penetrated. They were creating a panic, and people scattered. We can't ever let that stuff happen. We've always got to be mindful of the corporate bodies of men. But we cannot disavow the idea that God works through them. God does practical things through them. Look at 2 Timothy 2 here. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy, Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's an instruction from an apostle to a pastor and evangelist to instruct others to do the same. We see that pattern in Christ through the apostles, and we see that throughout the apostles and their instructions and writings to those who would go on and do that. That requires organization. That requires structure. That requires support. The church, the corporate body of men, is used by Christ and God's Spirit to provide a trained pastoral ministry, to shepherd God's called out ones and to teach them his word. We are the beneficiaries of that. Going back to the first one, again, not all are apostles. Let's go to Matthew 28 here. This is referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28. And when I hear this used, I hope the individuals using it and quoting it are recognizing the various gifts given to the church, because not all are responsible to do this. I'll start reading in verse 16 of Matthew 28. And see to whom Christ is speaking. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee. This is the ones who would become the apostles, sans Judas, later replaced by Matthias. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in all nations. That's a commission given to the 11, the apostles, and later transferred to Matthias by the position he was given. Is everyone in this room supposed to go to every nation on earth and make disciples? No, clearly not. Probably no one in this room has been given that commission. However, we support it. It is the teachings, doctrines of the apostles, and we carry them forward. We do our part to support that. It's not just tithes and offerings and prayers. It's in many ways that we can support it, largely just in supporting and encouraging those who are doing it. Let's go to the next one. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Anyone here supposed to do that? If you're an elder, you're commissioned to do that. I'm commissioned to do that, but you don't have that authority. Yet many usurp it and don't recognize that God works through those he appoints to do that. Different gifts. What about further on? Number 20, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Is that everybody's job here? In potentially smaller ways, yes. Mothers teaching their children, fathers leading their family, husbands and wives working together in the Word of God, instructing one another, submitting to one another, working together in doing so, but not in an official capacity as a teacher. Not to stand at a lectern like a pastor teacher and deliver God's message in that respect. It's still done, but it's done in different ways. The commission is still being done, and it's still being acted out, but every part doing its share. We're not all apostles, obviously. How about rightly investing God's tithes and offerings to do his work? Look at Acts 5 here. Acts 5 is the example of Ananias and Sapphira when they falsely represented how much they were giving so they could look important to the apostles and the rest of the church. And I'm just going to make a reference to this for sake of time. They lied about their offering, and they were both killed for it. And Peter was the one who made the statement. Peter didn't kill them. It's obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, but Peter understood what was happening because they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and that there needed to be an example made. But what was happening here? A certain man named a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira and his wife sold a possession and kept part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so what's happening here? Somebody is generating income for the work of the church and laying it at the apostles' feet. Why? So they could kick it around and play with it? So it could be used for the work. At the apostles' feet is a reference to the authority the apostles had been given to do that. And there needs to be somebody who does that, who collects the tithes and offerings, who makes sure they're spent as God wants them spent, to do the work, to prepare a people to preach the gospel, to pay administration costs and fees, to provide facilities, to provide feasts of tabernacles and other holy day services, who train a ministry who can teach and administer decently and in order the local churches, the local congregations. These things are necessary. Over history, God uses them. He still uses them to this day. Jesus Christ works through them to build his church, a school for kings and priests, spiritually led, but run decently and in order. How about arbitrating and resolving questionable matters? Is there somebody that you can bring an issue to? If you and one of the brethren are arguing over something, you can't figure out how to apply the scripture, or you disagree on something, can you come to somebody and get clarification? Yeah, me. And the other elders, and some of the senior leaders here that have been around for a long time, could give you great understanding of wisdom and how you're supposed to lovingly, with wisdom and peacefully, resolve matters between one another. Oftentimes that's not used, but that's provided for within the corporate structure. That's why there are pastors and elders and deacons and those who can do that. That's why those positions or those titles are handed out, so all the brethren can recognize who they need to go to. And that provides decently and in order a resolution to arguments between brethren. I see this kind of stuff happen a lot in my tenure in the church, and a lot of people don't even use or take advantage of that structure, that order. I'll just give you this reference to Deuteronomy 17, because this is the way it worked in Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13, when any of the Israelites had an argument between one another, they were supposed to bring it to the judges, to the priests, and we follow that pattern. And any spiritually led true church of God in this age will follow that same pattern, but it'll be worked out decently and in order through the corporate body of the church. It rarely happens unless there's some parameters, some boundaries, some guidelines, and some tools that people can use to do that. How about caring for widows, for the fatherless, and for the less fortunate among us? I'll just give you the reference to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. When the apostles reached a realization and said, you know what, it's not right for us to leave the tables, serving tables, or to serve tables and leave the word of God. We were commissioned to teach the word of God. Let's establish a structure, an order here, and implement individuals we call deacons who can do that kind of stuff to help the physical needs of the local church areas, take care of widows, take care of orphans, do the things we can't do because we're doing other things. Doesn't mean the apostles wouldn't do that. I know this in my job, the thing I love the most, I can't do. I love mostly visiting the brethren, especially those who are shut in. They receive you like with love, open arms. They're so grateful to see you. And I would hope that many of you experience that when you visit them on your own. But that's the joy of my job. But I rarely get a chance to do it anymore. If we had all 150 brethren attending here and I lived, say, in Woodbury, it'd be easier. I could drive 5 to 10 minutes to somebody's house, spend an hour or two with them, do that with somebody else. I can't do that now. One of our furthest members away lives in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. It'll take me 4 hours to drive there and 4 hours to get back. If I spend an hour with them, it's an entire day wasted behind a wheel. Now, I can do some visits, and I want you to know always, if you would like me to visit, I will happily come at your convenience and on your schedule, okay? But I'm not going to disrupt your life, call a family of five with teenagers and say, I'm coming over Tuesday night. That's how it used to be done. And people said, okay. Then they hung up the phone and complete disruption throughout the house. We have to clean everything. We have to, what are we going to make? We got to go to the store and buy something to give the, to feed the minister. And then everybody, well, I've got tennis practice at four. I've got swimming practice at three. And mom's running all over the place trying to work around a 1 hour visit for the minister on a Tuesday night. Ministers, we don't like doing that. You may think we do. And believe me, you're looking at somebody within the church who's always been skilled at inviting himself over. And some of you have been the victims of that. I have even been known to invite other people over to other people's houses. Yeah, because I just think we're all one big happy family, right? We always want to be together, right? That doesn't work anymore. Life is just too complicated. You got to work those things out. They have to be a little bit, they have to be done more decently and in order. But those things still have to be done. That's why the deacons were established. And that was done through a corporate body of men, all led by the Spirit of God, all following the scriptures as best they could, but they came together and tried working that out, and that was the solution they found. They did the same thing in the Acts 15 conference when the issue came up over circumcision. So they all came together and they argued, but they reached a corporate decision among them based upon their understanding of the Word of God and the leadership of God's Spirit that it wasn't required for Gentiles to be circumcised. That was a big decision back then because the church was mostly Jew or Israelite, and most of them had been circumcised and saw that as one thing, one concept altogether, but no more after Acts 15, at least with the Gentile churches. So that's how a corporate decision is made. Men coming together to reach a decision as one body. There are practical applications for doing this, and I'm reading off some of them to you now. How about standardizing procedures? Like, what does a Sabbath service look like so that things are all done the same in all the churches? We have four or five, maybe six different versions of Sabbath services. Sometimes we have a sermonette, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we extend that into a Bible study, sometimes we don't. There's a lot of flexibility there, but somebody has to oversee that. Somebody has to make sure that this is biblical in practice, and we can do this and we shouldn't do that. We get hit all the time in this day and age with women speaking at the lectern, and I just read you one example of why we don't do that. And it's a legitimate biblical reason for doing that. We have to defend that all the time. But it's constantly being pushed at the Council of Elders and Administration. I remember going to a conference down in Texas, presenting a young adult presentation from the Young Adult Leadership Initiative. And one of the questions that came up afterwards was from an elder's wife. He had since died. But she stood up and said that women should be given the opportunity to teach in church. And I'm sitting there with all the leaders in the Texas area and all of the administration that was down there from the home office, big names. And they all hung their heads. Nobody wanted to address the answer. So I wisely discerned I shouldn't either. So I said, well, all the people that needed to hear that are here, and they can make a decision on that. Next question. But there's still a thinking that is outside the parameters of the scriptures that are brought into the holy convocation. And they have to be vetted against the scriptures and the spirit and intent of what God wants. And it's not demeaning women. I probably say that too much, but it has more to do with honoring God's design for the family and using that model as an example for that, how the church is supposed to relate to one another. Men are supposed to do the teaching. Men are supposed to lead in love. Unfortunately, in this day and age, they've been beaten down by an arrogant society that causes them to think that they're the reason for all the problems in the world, and that we got to give a woman a chance to lead. What do you think, it's going to be any better just because her sexual organs are different? Well, we do this all the time. We do this with ethnic groups. So white people are bad. All other kinds, though, are great and wonderful. We ought to give them an opportunity to lead. Really? If you really study the history of this country and Europeans coming to populate it, you can do the same thing with Central America and with South America. You'll see that the Indian tribes, I should say the Native American tribes who were here at the time, were brutal in their treatment of one another. In many cases, civil wars had just been fought. When Pizarro led his 200 conquistadors down the streets of the city into the Incan capital, one of the brothers had just crucified his brother and all of his family on the streets of the city. That's what they saw when they walked in. Yeah, and the Incas were sacrificing upwards of 1,000 people a day. The leadership, the elite, the priesthood. That's why they embraced Cortez when he marched through. Same thing happened in many cases within this country. All human beings are bad. Don't listen to anyone that tells you simply by the nature of their sexuality or their ethnic origin or their race or any other physically qualifying factor that they would be better at leading than anyone else. We would all be bad at it. Paul said that in Romans 3. There was none righteous, no, not one. All of humanity is in need of repentance. And when that happens, there is an order and a structure. There is a decorum on how God leads somebody through repentance into faith, immerses them in Christ, grants them his Holy Spirit, and brings them into the body. And how that body is supposed to work decently and in order. Somebody's got to standardize processes and procedures. Somebody's got to print hymnals. Who does that? Each of us individually? Do we individually select the songs we want to sing? Or does that fly in the face of what Paul was saying? Does everybody have their own psalm? How would that sound? Do you remember when Stephen Howie was song leading years ago? And it was a perfect storm. Somebody had lowered the octave on the piano. The key on the piano. So the ensemble was having a hard time finding where they were supposed to be. So everybody was on their own note. She was on her own note. Renee was doing the playing. And there were three ladies, I remember them, who were reading the song, but one or two of them were reading one side of the page, and the other were reading the other side of the page. So that first verse was like a nightmare. What? I'm sitting there going, standing, going, what is happening? And everybody's doing this. We're all looking around, and Steve's just smiling. And at the end of the first verse, he said, well, that went well. That was so funny, so beautiful. We fixed the key, the ensemble got fixed, the ladies realized what song they should be on, and the second verse was a lot better. But without that kind of coordination, we would all be all over the place. There has to be some kind of order. About teaching materials, organizing socials, how's that done? Does everybody do whatever they want in a social? Bring whatever you want, put it wherever you want, cook it any time you want, any way you want. Providing youth camps. How would that work if there wasn't a corporate body of men organizing youth camps? They would be a nightmare, especially the preteen ones. You only serve for about 3 days at a preteen camp, but it seems like a lot longer. Because at a teen camp, the kids kind of understand what they're supposed to do. They know where to line up, where the chow hall is, what you're supposed to do. They understand the process by that time. Preteen camps, you're dealing with 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds that are just learning the process. And it's like a month of herding cats, not actually leading at a teen camp. But there has to be, you would not believe the kind of detail, order, and structure, and boundaries that are set around camps so that they're run decently and in order. How about retreats, women's retreats, ministerial retreats? These all have to be done, planned for. Conferences, all those kinds of things have to be done with boots on the ground. It's not just us standing around waiting for God to spiritually lead us to do something. We've seen this yesterday and today, earlier, and now that God works through men to do these things. And when spiritually led men organize themselves to do these things together, he works through them to do that. That's the pattern we've seen since 31 AD. Let's look at this one here. This is one that we overlook a lot. But as we are getting more and more scattered all over the world, it's a big thing. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. Paul obviously traveled a lot of different places, but he had this mindset that when he was at a place, he would connect them to the other places that he had been to. He would tell them about the brethren in other areas and how they made sacrifices for him and for members of other congregations. He would try to connect them as best they could. And he wasn't the only one. I'm sure the other apostles did the same. John hinted at that as well. 2 Corinthians 8, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Again, he's talking to the church at Corinth here. In that, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounding in the riches of their liberality, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring with us much urgency that we should give or that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They gave of their abundance when they were suffering and struggling. I'm sure Corinth found that very heartening and encouraging. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. It's these kinds of messages, it's this kind of action on the part of those assigned to do this, the apostles, the evangelists, and those who travel all over the world, to connect the brethren with other brethren across corporate boundaries, across political boundaries, across ethnic boundaries, across borders of men, to recognize that there are others throughout the world that God is working with, those of other cultures, other languages, other ideologies that they came from, that are all learning as we are to be part of the body. The body of Christ. Part of what we overlook a lot is that the corporate bodies of men provide a connection between potentially isolated members and congregations to the larger body of believers throughout the world. You see this throughout the book of Acts and what they shared with us. But you see it in this day and age as well, in the home office communications that they give us, and how pastorships throughout the world try to keep everyone connected. You see this especially at the Feast of Tabernacles when we hear from other feast sites that are read. It's a great tradition. Again, these aspects, these boots on the ground components of God working with his church in this age are all organized by ministers of Jesus Christ in corporate bodies that facilitate that loving relationship between God and his people. Again, this is Christ's design for his body. We see this in the pages of Scripture as he instructed and as his apostles and leaders instructed it, and in the practical application of the church that we've seen since. This is how he works. Again, I'll just give you this reference to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us we have one mediator between us and God. That is Jesus Christ. That is a promise to each of us individually and the church as a whole. The corporate bodies of men are not a mediator. And if they attempt to be, they are not a church of God. They are not a corporate body that the body of Christ could use to facilitate the relationship between God and his people. If they're providing Sabbath services, if they're providing Feasts of Tabernacles, if they're providing leadership, if they're providing learning materials in the vein of the scripturally instructed things to do and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the way that Spirit works, then they are a corporate body that God can work through. Let me give you an update on Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. I talked to one of the leading ministers in the church over the years, over 50 years of service in former affiliations and the United Church of God, who told me that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 7, the reconciliatory instruction that we're given to go to your brother, he said that his entire career, he could count the times he's seen it applied correctly on one hand. Less than five. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Let me give you some instruction here. Because those who would disregard corporate boundaries, those who disregard order and structure within the church, that there are ministry, there are pastors and teachers, there are evangelists, there are apostles, there are prophets. Those who would disregard those positions and disregard the corporate bodies through which Christ works, they reject this. They have a different interpretation. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Note that. Between you and him alone. This is the beginning of a private process that protects your brother and you. And this is someone who is sinning, who needs to be told that, instructed in that, so that they stop sinning. And the sin happens to be against you, so you felt it, you saw it. What do? Go and ask for an apology? That's not what this is about. You go to help your brother stop sinning. You help him and instruct him, but you do so privately. That's really important. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, tell everybody in the church, right? That violates that privacy clause right at the outset, protecting your brother in Christ. This is not punishing him. This is trying to help him to understand that he needs to change. This is like what Paul was talking about with this fellowship meant in 1 Corinthians 5 of the guy who was attending with his stepmother on his arm. I don't want to get into that. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, step 2, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Two with you plus you. So you bring him. You still talk to him privately. This is not a public session. This is not trying to shame him or her. But you're trying to convince them to understand their sin and that they need to change. In most cases, this would work if it was done appropriately. If the person leading all this was not so offended and looking for an apology or some type of submission on the person that was sinning and really had in their own heart and mind love for the person that was sinning and wanting them to change, then it would work. What if it doesn't? Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Aha! There it is. Tell everyone in the church that this guy's a sinner. That'll get him to change. That'll get him to kowtow and apologize to me. Is that what that means? I'll refer you back to that privacy clause in verse 15. And the great concern this process has for the reputation of the person who is sinning. God doesn't do that. God does not expose your sin to everybody else in the church. Why should we think that is what this says? What's it speaking about? Going to the leadership of the church. Going to those God has given authority. Those who understand the corporate boundaries of the church. Those, hopefully, that individual would respect, who have title, who have position, and who can instruct them as to what the consequences would be if they continue this course of conduct. That works. But you've got too many people today who are anti-authority in their nature who think that this actually means tell it to the entire church. Let me ask you something. How would that be done in the church back in the first century AD? How would you tell everybody? Email? Text? Blowhorn? That's practically impossible. For somebody to interpret that to mean that everybody in the church would have to be told is completely impractical. It's referencing a corporate structure. Bodies of believers who God has assigned in certain positions to lead his church that the individual who is sitting would recognize and respect, because obviously they didn't respect their brothers coming to them in love. There had to be some form of authority there. That whole scripture needs to be re-understood in a different light. Tell it to the church cannot mean tell every member of one member's sin. The other scripture I'd like to refer you to is this, Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Proverbs 18:1 is a principle we need to understand as we watch the church break up into these independent divisions or even separate corporate bodies. And remember, not every one of those bodies is the same. Not every one of those bodies can be used by Jesus Christ to facilitate the relationship between God and his people. Verse 18 says this, of verse 1 of chapter 18, Proverbs. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. If someone says, I can't handle this corporate body anymore, even to the point where I need to leave my brethren, admitted brethren in Christ, I'm going to cause a division by taking myself out and staying home. I'm going to establish my own patio church. I will find a sermon to listen to on Sabbath afternoons, and I will be isolated and alone. I don't need anyone else. How does that reasoning fly with what we've learned the past 2 days? How do you walk away from Christ's school for preparing kings and priests and think you can do this on your own? Or that you can do this apart from others who are learning to do the same and who are being taught and instructed to help you in that process. The second part here says he rages against all wise judgment, all sound wisdom. People who isolate themselves in this day and age of the church are running away from the school Christ has organized and put together for their benefit. It will not end well for them. And they need to change. They need to repent and return to the body. Now, whether they can do that physically or not isn't the issue. If they live 5 hours away from the nearest church, they obviously can't return physically. But in their mind and heart, they need to see themselves as a member of the body of Christ and recognize they need to love the other members to grow as a king and a priest, or they will be wholly incapable to do so at Christ's return. Those who isolate themselves usually do so because they do not want to acquiesce their own way to the needs of the body, as the scripture says, even to the point of disregarding the common good, all sound reasoning. If you try to reason with them and tell them what we just said, they don't hear it. They don't understand it. Or they reject it because why? They want their own way. They also often defy the rules and the regulations of men for organizing and managing finances. I know many who consider themselves Church of God who have isolated themselves not only from the church, but the nation they live in, and they refuse to pay taxes. How does that fly in the face of Scripture when Christ told us to do that? And they are jeopardizing themselves and their families because at any moment the IRS could come and arrest them. If Al Capone could not avoid it, I don't know how they think they can. And beyond that, they are defying Christ's instruction to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The body of Christ lives within the legal structures of men. We honor the governing authorities. Romans 13 is all about that. And I want to leave everybody today with that note and that understanding. The body of Christ, the corporate boundaries and the corporate organizations that are leading the bodies of Christ will respect the governing authorities of the lands that they are in. They will do things legally, decently, and in order. And they will know they will be protecting the body by doing so. In Titus 3 and verse 1, Paul reminds Titus this. He says, remind them, the leaders and teachers of the church and the members, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. There are some who believe the church is a spiritual organism and as a result does not even need to regard the laws of men if they're establishing a corporate body to serve the church of God in this age. That does not make any sense. It doesn't function. It doesn't work. It's an ethereal concept made up by individuals who want their own way. and have an anti-authority bias. We'll finish with this scripture, 1 Peter 2. We were here yesterday. I'll read the first few verses again, and we'll move from there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 17. Actually, we were there this morning, not yesterday. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, strangers on this earth, spiritually led beings focused on a spiritual world ahead, not the world we've been called out of. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul or the life. There's that battle of the spirit and flesh going on in the head. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They should see, people outside the church should see the eloquence of the church, the beauty of the church, the wonderful families that we're raising. I hear these stories from feasts of old. I'm sure they still happen, where a family with three little children go into a restaurant and all the waitresses and waiters roll their eyes and go, oh no, oh what a nightmare. And when they see the children are doing things decently and in order within that structure of the family, they're civil, they're quiet, they eat their meals, they laugh and kid around like kids do, but they are not disruptive. There's not food all over the floor when they're done, and everything is done beautifully. You see these servers come up to the parents later and go, I have to comment. You have wonderful kids. Good job. This is how the rest of the world should see us when we interact. This is a private holy convocation. You probably won't see these unless they tune in online and then they'll only see me. But when people outside of the body of Christ see the body of Christ working in beautiful harmony and symmetry, like one of those families, they will recognize that. They may not be ready yet, ready to be chosen by God, but when their time comes, they'll get it. And they'll make the connection. Verse 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that's usually all trumped up. That's usually an accusation, usually false, and usually bought by individuals who are filled with envy and hatred. They may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, their visitation. Verse 13, therefore, church of God, this is the holy nation, the royal priesthood. This is us, spirit-led church of God. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the church or the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. We are to organize as the states that we live in, the governments that rule over us, give us laws and a baseline for doing so. We're supposed to acknowledge that. The corporate structures that God works through will be doing that so that we can meet peacefully, lawfully, in a way in which the government sheds favor upon us. They are necessary for that reason, those corporate structures. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the president, honor your senators, honor your representatives, honor your mayors, honor everyone around us. Exemplify the very body of Christ in spirit, but we'll do so within corporate boundaries that others can see and understand and recognize, where boots on the ground actually provide us a place to meet, teachers who understand the Bible, feasts of tabernacles to go to, and all the other things they provide. They are necessary, and Christ works through them. The scriptures prove that out, and history does the same. Again, scripture and history show us that Christ works through the corporate bodies of men to build his church, but only when they submit to God's Spirit and Word. And I will stress this bottom line. Not every corporate boundary of men that says they facilitate that relationship do so. In fact, many of those corporate boundaries usurp the title of the spiritual body of Christ itself. And that should be a clear indication to us God is not working through them. If they are not following God's word in spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, respecting the unity, the synods that connect the body of Christ, those spiritual connections, and they're trampling all over them. If they're causing division and strife, then you should know right off the bat, this is not God's Spirit leading. And we should discern that and recognize that for where we meet. The second coming of Jesus Christ, as we began yesterday morning or yesterday afternoon, will be to save humanity from destroying itself and setting it straight under the rule of the kingdom of God on this earth. The past few days we've understood better, I hope, how Christ is doing that. It required that he establish his church during his first coming, which he began in spirit on this feast of Pentecost. And we see that he works through men to do this. The church is a body of believers led by God's indwelling spirit to grow in his righteous character and help everyone answering God's call to do the same. It will be doing so. The church will be doing so decently and in order.